Good morning. I am excited to be here, glad to be with you as we jump into this brand new series called How to Live Through a Bad Day. You know, we've all probably had bad days from time to time, right? And so this is a great series to begin to think about, okay, as we ramp up for Easter, who is it that I need to invite? Who is it that we could invite to come and experience this series? Easter is 8 weeks away. Right, like that's coming quick. And I hope that you're already beginning to think about and to pray about, God, who is it that I need to invite to Easter at Beaverton? It's gonna be in a great weekend, but you don't have to wait till then because we've all had bad days. Maybe you're gonna have a conversation with somebody this week and they're gonna talk about a bad day that they had and you need to invite them to join you on a Sunday. This experience happened for me this week. It's been a little bit, a few weeks or so, since I've been able to jump over here and preach at Beaverton. So knowing that was coming, I went and got a haircut, right? It looks good, doesn't it? Right? Thank you. Thank you for noticing. I'm so glad you pointed that out. And so like I went and got that, and I got there and I'm sitting down right in the chair, and the gal that cuts my hair, I try to always go back to the same person and just build relationship there. And so as I sat down, I noticed up by the mirror, there were a bunch of flowers and different things. And I was like, okay, I know she's been dating somebody. She's not married. Okay, I'm going to go with birthday. I'm going to just context clues this and go with birthday. And so I said, oh, it looks like you were celebrating something. Did I miss your birthday? And she was like, yeah, it was yesterday. And I was like, ah, I'm so sorry I missed that. And I was like, I'll tip you really good today. But happy birthday. How was it? And she was like, it was terrible. And I was like, oh, my bad. And so then as she cut my hair, she began to just share with me. We have a great kind of honest conversation about how rough of a day she had had. And it was this moment that's like perfect. Like, man, people have bad days. And so this whole series is about how to live through the bad day. And we're going to be looking at the story of Jesus, specifically at the day that he was on the cross, which if anybody can claim they had a bad day, that's a pretty good day, right? Like that's a good day to say, yeah, I had a bad day. In fact, some would argue it's the worst day. We call it Good Friday because of what it did for us. But for Jesus, it was a day that he was falsely accused of a crime, both blasphemy against God and falsely accusing to try to overthrow the Roman government. It was a day that he had a trial that was put on during the night when that was illegal in the culture that they did, but they did it at night so they could bring false witnesses to testify unjustly against him. It was in that moment that his friends scattered. The people that had walked with him and seen him said, no, I don't know that guy. He was then beaten within basically an inch of his life. And that was supposed to appease the people, and it didn't. And they said, crucify him. So he had to take his cross, and he carried it up a hill to Golgotha, where they got there, and some Roman soldiers put a nail in each one of his hands and through his feet and put him on a cross. See, that's a bad day. And yet Jesus, in the midst of his worst day, he taught us something. He came to us and he said, hey, I want to show you something, which is why we consistently and continually look to Jesus for how we should live our lives. In the book of Hebrews, there's chapter 11, and in chapter 11, we get what we call the Hall of Faith. And it's just name after name after name of all of these individuals, men and women that had come before that generation. And the author is saying, look at the faith that these people had in God. But then in chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says this, that therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that weighs us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. Let's run this race and let's continue to go through life and to look forward and say, I'm going to run this race well. Early in my wife and I's marriage, we trained for a marathon together. And when I say train for a marathon together, what I mean is we like ran at the same time. What we found though is if we tried to run at the same pace and together, my pace was different than her pace and we would just end up arguing the entire time and it was no good. And so what we did is we said, let's train at the same time. And so we would both leave the house and then we'd run out and then we'd kind of finish up and talk about our run. And there's times during that run or even during the marathon itself that it gets hard to keep going. And the last 5 miles of that marathon, I cramped up 6 different times. It was painful. It was the reason I only ran one, right? It was like, this is not for me. And so I did that. But in that moment, there's this idea when you're running that you just go, there's a finish line coming. There's a finish line coming. And you keep your eye on that. Which is why the very next verse says, we do this. We run this race called life by keeping our eyes on Jesus. Oh yeah, you had chapter 11, all these people of faith. But now let's remember, let's keep our eye on Jesus. After all, he's the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy waiting for him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. And now he is seated in a place of honor beside God's throne. You see, Jesus ran the race. He did this life and he saved all of us. He rescued us. And so therefore, as we do it, we're saying, how do we keep our eyes on Jesus? And the beautiful thing about Jesus is when he went to the cross, he went there and it would have been enough for him to simply have died for us and risen 3 days later. To say that because of the rebellion that I have against God, that you have, that we have all participated in, God had to be a God of justice for those that had rebelled against him. But being a God of love, he sent his son to die on a cross, and Jesus went there willingly. And he died and he rose again. And if he had done that, that's more than enough. But while he was on the cross, Jesus had seven statements that he said. He said seven things. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. They did it Old English just to make sure you're paying attention this morning. Woman, behold thy son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst, it is finished. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So what we're going to do over the next 7 weeks, it's just 1 week at a time. Look at each one of these and say, God, as you were paying the penalty for my rebellion, you also had something to teach us. You had something that we could learn from you. Now, each of these statements, some of them are connected more than others, but each one can sort of stand on its own. There's something unique that Jesus was teaching us. And so this week, the one that we're going to look at is the fifth statement, I thirst. I am thirsty. And we're going to look at this one. It's found in John chapter 19, verse 28. You see, Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill scripture, he said, I am thirsty. Now, let's be honest. As you look at that verse and as you think about the other ones, this is probably one that you've skimmed over 1,000 times. Like some of the other ones, let's go back to the list real quick. Like, let's look at all of them, right? Like, Father, forgive them. They know on, who doesn't need to forgive those who have hurt you? Yeah, I need to learn from that. Today, be with me in paradise. Ah, this loving heart of God, that this person next to him, God is saying, you can trust me. There's an end that is coming. And it's good. Woman, behold thy son, that Jesus is caring for those that are around him in need. My God, why have you forsaken me? That Jesus in this moment is aiming his hard questions at God, not at humans around him. And then you get to, I'm thirsty. Like, that one seems kind of random. Like, of course you're thirsty, Jesus. Of course you're thirsty. You were taken in the middle of the night after this false accusation, and then you had a trial that went on all night. And I'm going to venture to say they probably didn't feed you very well during that trial. Right, you went on through that, then you were beaten, and now your back is open and you are bleeding profusely from your back. And then you have to carry this cross up a hill, which would have been work, so now you're sweating, and then they put you up on a cross, and there's more blood, and there's more pain. It's understandable you're a little dehydrated. Right? It makes sense. So why in this moment is Jesus saying, I thirst? I'm thirsty. Why, when he says it, do the soldiers then bring him probably a sponge that would have been soaked in some sort of a wine or a vinegar that had been watered down? It was most likely a cistern that was nearby that the Roman soldiers would have used to quench their own thirst. You see, what Jesus is doing here is he is demonstrating his humanity. That we believe that the scriptures teach that Jesus Christ was fully 100% man, or 100% God. He was God in the flesh, God incarnate, God come to dwell among us. And when God came and as Jesus and dwelt among us, he wasn't playing dress up. Right, like I've got five little kids at home, and in our living room, we've got like an ottoman that kind of opens up, right? And inside it is all the play clothes. And so my kids can dress up as a doctor or a nurse or a firefighter or Batman from the Batman Lego movie or whatever. Like it's like all of these things, and they can come in and they can pretend and play dress up. That's not what God did. God didn't say, I'm just going to put on human flesh and act like I'm human. No, he was fully God, but he was also fully human. He came and he said, I'm going to be human in every sense of the word, except for sin, except for that rebellion thing. And so he comes as fully God and fully man. And when Jesus is on the cross and he says, I thirst, his plea for a drink is a reminder to us that you cannot be so in control, and none of us are so spiritual, and none of us are so holy, and none of us have it so together that we don't need to also acknowledge our human need. You see, Jesus was human enough to acknowledge his own need. On the cross in this moment, Jesus is human enough to say, I need a drink. He did that because he knew the next statement he was going to say, it is finished. We'll have a whole week where we unpack that statement. But Jesus knows that he's about to say that. And so he has this moment where he goes, wait, I'm going to say this, and I don't want people to think I mumbled. I want this to be clear. I want people to hear it. And so I've been up on this cross for a while now. I've been straining up and down trying to breathe so I can elongate my lungs to catch a breath. And I'm going to do that, but I want to make sure that my throat is clear first. And I have a need. And I'm going to ask somebody around me for help. See, I think it's this profound statement that Jesus makes. That he's willing in this moment of pain and of uncertainty and of difficulty from our perspective for Jesus to go, I know exactly what's going on. And I'm going to acknowledge my own need. I also know that's something I'm not really good at. That I am fully human and I'm not God at all. And yet I have a difficult time always acknowledging my needs. I have a hard time, even some of my silly needs in life. This happened to me yesterday. My family and I, seeing that it was going to be a beautiful day, one of the things we love to do is to head to the coast and just kind of hang out for the day. And so we loaded up our crew, and we grabbed our cousins that live nearby, and we kind of caravanned to the coast yesterday. And it was warmer there than it was here, which was great, because some of you suffered and sat in this cold sun for a little while. Like, we got away to where it was a little warmer, and we had a beautiful day. And then we get in the car and we're driving back. And as we're driving back, I do one of those moments where I kind of like take off my sunglasses and I'm like rubbing my eyes, right? And then I put them back on. My wife's like, hey, are you okay? I'm like, yeah, I'm fine. Keep driving a little bit more and I'm doing like this number, right? Where you're just kind of like rubbing your head and kind of doing this and drinking your water. And I'm just fidgeting and everything else. And she was like, no, really. Hey, what's going on? Are you okay? Are you tired? And I was like, yeah, I mean, I'm a little bit tired, but I'll be good. And then I keep driving a little bit more. And all of a sudden, I kind of get fidgety again. And she's like, no, seriously, why don't you let me drive? And I'm like, because I'm a man, right? Like, okay, I didn't say that out loud. But like internally, right, there's this goofy, it's ridiculous. It doesn't matter. But for some stupid reason inside, I'm like, no, I'm not going to like pull over and do the wise and the smart thing and the humble thing. I'm going to drive. I can do this. And as I'm sitting having this stupid internal dialogue, it was this moment where it was like the Holy Spirit goes, I think you need to be human enough to acknowledge your own need. Aren't you preaching on that tomorrow? Fine. Right? And it's I can laugh at myself and I can see how ridiculous it is. And so I was like, hey, sweetie, here in a minute, I'm going to pull over. So we pulled over at that spot where there's the magic water that just comes out of the ground, right, that you can get between here and Cannon Beach. And so we just pulled over there and we switched spots and I leaned the chair back and I went to sleep and it was great. Right, I was like, man, I should have done this sooner. And by the way, my wife drove fine. And she was a great driver, right? Like what? Like, why do I, man, if I can't even acknowledge my silly human needs, I probably do that with more important things in life. Right, another simple kind of silly way that we do it is when people come up and they say, hey, how are you doing? I'm fine. I'm good. Right, we've already done it this morning in between services. I was doing that. Like, that's what we do. We've even gotten creative with it. Where I think it's no longer good enough to say I'm fine. Like when people come up and they go, hey, how are you doing? You're like, I'm looking at the flowers, not the roots. right? And you're like, okay. Like there's some other ones. You're going, hey, how are you doing? Well, man, I can't complain. No one's listening anyway. I'm upright and standing. I'm doing better than I deserve. I'm better on the inside than I look on the outside. If I was any better, I'd be you. Here's one. I found this one. I wish I'd known this when I was single. If I was any better, I'd be better if you'd ask me out. Right? I'm like, note to self. Like, right? I'm happier than a tick on a dog. I don't know. Those of you that laughed, you must be from the South, right? Overworked and underpaid. Living the dream. I'm blessed but not stressed. I'm still kicking. I've got a pulse. It's a different day but the same. You get the idea, right? Like this is what we do. Like we just kind of say, and listen, that's not bad. Like when you're just running around and it's casual, like that's an appropriate response when someone comes up and goes, how are you doing? It's not bad to say, hey, I'm doing good, or I'm fine, or better than a tick on a dog, right? Like those are silly and they're fine. The problem is we've taken these things in passing that we say to one another and we've now done that with everybody. We don't let anybody in. We're not honest with strangers, but we're not honest with those that are closest to us either. And it's left us in a place of isolation, in a place really of stepping back and saying, okay, I can't be vulnerable. I can't be honest. And I think if we were to dig down into that and say, wait, why are we not human enough to acknowledge our own need? I think it's because we let fear drive us. I'm afraid that if I really opened up to you, you'd reject me. I'm afraid that if I was honest, then you might hurt me. I was afraid that if I'm honest with you, then I'm gonna be exposed for who I really am. And we've let this fear drive us to the point of complete isolation where we don't let anybody in. The thing is, we're not the first people to do that. You know, interestingly, with Jesus, there was a sign above him that said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So it was a moniker that he was given because the Jewish individuals that were crucifying him, they were saying, no, he's claiming to be God. He's not our king. But Pilate, he had to have a reason to execute him under the Roman law. And so he said, well, this guy's the King of the Jews, and therefore under the Roman rule, we can kill a guy who's trying to create a rebellion. And we know that Jesus was the King of the Jews, but he's also the King of kings. However, he's not the first king that Israel's ever had. You see, once upon a time in Israel's history, there was a moment where they had no king. God was their only king, and they were supposed to trust God and trust that God would deliver them and take care of them and provide for them. But they began to look around at all of the other nations and say, well, God, these other nations have kings, and those kings are getting ready to come and attack us. And so, God, would you give us a king that can represent us and rule for us and over us? And God tried to warn them against it and say, that's not a good idea. That's not a healthy way to do it. And yet they were so obstinate, they did it anyway. So God said, fine, I'll give you what you want. And their first king was a king named Saul. Saul wasn't necessarily a bad man. He was even a decent king. But there comes this point in Saul's life where he does the exact opposite of Jesus. And I don't think it's coincidental that the scripture puts up the difference between watching what the first king does and what the King of Kings does. You see, there's this moment in Israel's history while Saul is reigning over them that sure enough, the other nations come and they begin to wage war against the Israelites. One of those was a people group called the Philistines. Now, the Philistines, they were really good at battle. They had the art of war down to a science. They knew exactly how to create the environment that they could win. And they've come against Saul and his little ragamuffin band of warriors. But all of a sudden, in the midst of these battles, the Israelites, well, they win one. They win a battle. They were outmanned and outgunned. They shouldn't have won, and they did. And so word begins to spread amongst their nation that, hey, we have a fighting chance here. So more men begin to come. Well, word also makes it back to the Philistines. And the Philistines are like, oh, no, we're going to squash this rebellion. And so they send 3,000 chariots, which would have been 6,000 men, one to drive the chariot and the other to fight from behind him. That was just the chariots. Then the army that they sent with the chariots, the author of scripture says that the army was so vast, the only thing we could think of to figure out how many they were was to compare it to the amount of sands on the shore. This is a huge army. And Saul is sitting there faced with, what am I going to do? In fact, here's what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 6. The men of Israel saw that they were in a tight spot. I'd say so. And because they were hard-pressed by the enemy, they tried to hide in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and cisterns. Some of them crossed the Jordan River and escaped into the land of Gad and Gilead. Meanwhile, Saul stayed at Gilgal, and his men were trembling with fear. There's this moment where Saul is looking up and he's going, I'm about to have a bad day. The Philistines are coming at me. This is going to be painful. It's going to hurt. My men are fleeing. They are trembling with fear. And Saul has a choice. He can, in that moment, say, hey, I'm human and I need help. Men, why are you running? Why are you fleeing? If we would stay here together and fight and do this as one and help each other, we have a chance. Not only that, but Saul had been commanded to wait on Samuel the prophet to come and to offer a sacrifice to God there before the battle, both in asking God if they should go into the battle or not, and asking God's favor and protection over them as this nation was coming against them. The battle was coming. And Saul was supposed to wait. But we're going to see that Saul lets fear drive him. Because here's what it says in the next verse. Saul waited there 7 days for Samuel, as Samuel had instructed him earlier. But Samuel didn't come. Saul realized that his troops were rapidly slipping away, and so he demanded, okay, then bring me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And Saul sacrificed the burnt offering himself just as Saul was finishing. With that burnt offering, Samuel arrives. So Saul went out to meet him and welcome him, but Samuel said to him, what is this you have done? And listen to Saul's response. I saw my men scattering from me. And you didn't arrive when you said you would. And so the Philistines are at Michmash and they're ready for battle. They're coming. And so I said, well, then the Philistines, they're going to come against us at Gilgal. And I haven't even asked the Lord's help yet. Notice how he spiritualizes what he's doing. He's not concerned with really asking for the Lord's help. Remember, the reason that he even feels like he needs to do something is because his men are trembling with fear. He's letting his fear drive him. He's just cloaking it to save face and to present himself as something other than he is. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself before you came. You see, Saul, in this moment, he had a choice. Trust that God is going to deliver me and that he's going to do it, and admit that I need his help, and admit that the way he has said that is to wait for Samuel. So we're going to sit back and wait. But instead, he gets aggressive. He takes things into his own hands. He does it his own way. That's the exact opposite of Jesus. Jesus is over here rescuing all of humanity, and he can say, I'm human enough to acknowledge my own need. I'm thirsty, and I need help in this moment getting a drink. See, I think one of the reasons that Saul was not willing to acknowledge his own human need is he had the fear of being hurt. He sees an army coming, right? And last I checked, and arrows and spears, they hurt, right? And so there's a physical pain that he sees coming, and he's going, no, I don't want that unless I know that I'm going to be victorious. And so I'm going to go, but I've got to do it. I'm afraid of being hurt. And so no, God, I'm not going to let that fear drive me. I do the same thing, because none of us like being hurt. We've all been hurt at some point in our life. We've all had that moment where the coach promised us a position on the team or a spot, or we knew that we were going to get this chair, or we knew that we were going to get that promotion or this thing. And so we put all of our trust in it, and the person didn't come through. And they hurt us. And in that moment, we said, never again. Never again am I going to open myself up to that kind of pain. I'm going to put up the walls and I'm going to guard myself and I won't be vulnerable. I'm not going to let anybody hurt me like that. Maybe for some of you, you grew up in a home that was that way, or you've got a relative, an aunt, an uncle, a grandmother, somebody that every time you're around them, you are just waiting, tensed up, waiting for the critical thing that they're going to say. If they're a follower of Jesus and you call them out on it, they're like, no. See, I took a spiritual gifts test one time and it says that I have the gift of prophecy. And so I've got this gift of prophecy here. I just say it like it is. And we're like, no, you're just a jerk. That's like you're cloaking it in something, but that's not actually what it is. Like, these are the people, right? They're coming to your house. You clean up your house. You get everything ready for them because you know they're going to examine everything before they come over. And they come to your house and you're like, okay, is it all good? Is it all ready? And they walk over and they go to throw something in your trash can. And then they pull the bag out and they're like, well, it's dirty down there. I forgot the bottom of the trash can. Some of you grew up in that environment and you just steeled yourself and said, I'm not going to get hurt anymore. And it's left you in a moment where you don't have anybody that you can acknowledge your human need to. You see, in this moment, Saul feared being hurt and he had forgotten that he serves a God who says, no, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Come, bring your burdens to me and I will not hurt you. I will love you. I will forgive you and I will care for you. Saul had forgotten the great God that he served. But then there was another thing. He feared being rejected. He's sitting there at the battle and he's watching all of his men flee and jump into cisterns and caves and run across the Jordan, and he's about to lose his army, and there's this idea creeping into his head. You can see it so subtly in the text where he's going, they're going to reject me as king. If I can't even lead them into this battle, they don't trust me enough to lead them in. And he feels rejection coming. Nobody likes being rejected. It's the reason in junior high and high school, you're so concerned with what table you sit at lunch. Because where's that friend group that I so want to be a part of? It's the reason that you, in your career, you're longing and you're waiting for the promotion and you're doing everything you can, just trying to be told, yes, you're good enough. Nobody likes rejection. I remember for me, there were some moments in college and even in high school, back when I was dating, that I was so afraid of rejection that before I would ask a girl out, like I'd do the whole like flirting thing and find out like, is she interested in me or not? Is she picking up what I'm laying down? You know, all of that kind of stuff. And there would come this moment where I was like, okay, I want to ask her out. But I was so afraid of rejection, I would not ask her out unless I knew the answer was yes. So I would do recon missions, right? I would find out like, okay, who is she friends with that I'm friends with? And I would go talk to her friends and like, kind of like, hey, is she interested? Is she dating anybody? What's going on? Go like, could bring up my name casually in conversation and see if she'd be interested in saying yes. And like, I would do all this goofy stuff so that I knew that when I asked her out, she was going to say yes. It almost backfired on me though. Because you see, there was this moment when I was in college that this gorgeous, wonderfully good-looking woman named Jenna walked into a room. Now, for those of you that I don't know very well, that's my wife. And she walked in and I was like, who is that? And I found out that her name was Jenna and that she was came to our college to play golf and that she was from Hawaii and that she loved Jesus. And I was like, yes, please. Like, sign me up for that. Like, how do I get to date this girl? Like, she's checking off things that I didn't even know were on my list of things to check off. And so I did what I had always done. Like, I started to flirt with her and I started to see what's going on and is it going well? And what I didn't know at the time is my wife had never dated anybody. She didn't know how to flirt. So what she thought, I'm flirting hardcore. She just thought I was being nice. Like, she was like, well, he's a big personality and an outgoing guy. Like, sure, this is how he treats everybody. And I'm like, well, apparently I was flirting with everybody then, is what my wife thought at the time. Right. And so I tried everything. I got nothing. And I didn't know that she was going to say yes. So I never asked her out. I said, yeah, she's not interested. I punted and I moved on. Thankfully, a few months later and a few heartbreaks later, I came to my senses. And again, I was like, okay, I want to pursue this girl. And this time I did it different. I just approached it in a different way. And there was this moment where I was like, you know what? She's worth it. Even this moment of rejection, if she says no, it's her loss. Now, if she says no, like she's totally worth it. And so I'm going to just take the risk and I'm going to ask her out. And so I got all the courage in the world. And I finally just said, hey, you want to go out on a date sometime? And she was like, no. No, I'm just totally kidding. That would be a terrible story. A terrible story. It'd make maybe a better story, actually. No, she looked at me and she was like, yes. Yes, I would. And as we dated, and now we've been together over 12 years, and at that moment, what I found out was that first time around, she had a crush on me. She had a crush on me from the very beginning, and she was like, yeah, had you only asked, I would have said yes. I was so afraid of rejection that I almost missed it. I almost missed the blessing that is my wife. You see, this is so often when we let fear drive us. It drives us to this point of being rejected in ways. But it's not only in that, right? Like it's not just dating and other things. It's even the way we present ourselves to the world today. Right? Like many of us in the room are on social media. And I'm not down on social media, but there's some traps that come with that. Because what it's allowed me to do is present myself to the world in a very specific way, in a certain way that I can put out on Instagram, right? Like the trips to the coast that my family does and the hiking and the date nights with my wife and the date nights with my daughters and wrestling with my son. And I do all of that. What I don't do is in the middle of an argument with my wife where we're having a heated discussion, go, hold on, let's Instagram live this thing real quick. Right, like I don't present that part, the dirty parts of my life. I only present the best parts because then if you reject me based on that, you're not really rejecting me. You're just rejecting a version of me. Because I know that if I presented the dirty stuff to you, you'd really reject me. You see, we present ourselves in that way. I read this recently about a young gal named Miss O'Neill, and I think it's just worth reminding of the trappings of that. She was a 19-year-old Australian model who had accumulated 500,000 Instagram followers. 500,000. She was poised to make a career out of it when in 2015 she called it quits, deleted most of her accounts, and revised the ones that she kept. When asked about this drastic move, here's what she said. I had come to see that my online life was hollow, fake, and self-centered. Over-sexualization, perfect food photos, perfect travel vlogs. It is textbook how I got famous. But it was also a part of a downward spiral that I came to regret. You see, everyone goes through life differently. Myself growing up with social comparing so easily available, it consumed me. I spent the ages of 12 to 16 wishing I was someone else. Then I spent 16 to 19 constantly molding myself, editing and self-promoting the best parts of my life, which turned into a massive career based on numbers and how I looked aesthetically. I simply no longer want to compare my life with anyone else's edited highlights. I want to put all of those hours in that I was putting into my screen into real life goals and relationships and aspirations. I'm over this celebrity culture and obsession. It's silly and for the most part, internally lonely and fake. You see, being born into this screen-dominated age, I was taught to mold myself in order to gain the most social validation. I've simply taken myself out of that sculpting studio. I don't want to look to others for how I should live, speak, and create. I was living a paradox of conditional self-love and constant self-hate. Basically, my self-worth relied on social approval. I thought that becoming Facebook famous or Instagram famous would give me satisfaction in life, but I became more shallow and contrived. I was trapped in a cycle that became more empty, lonely, hateful, jealous, and insecure. You see, that's an extreme example, but what she learned in that moment was that this fear of rejection that we all face of presenting ourselves in a certain way, it's a terrible, terrible pattern to get into. And that the healthier thing is to say, okay, I'm going to be human enough to acknowledge my own needs and my imperfections. But we know that as soon as we do that, then the next fear creeps in. It's the fear of being exposed. It's the fear that if I do that, then I'm opening myself up and I'm exposing myself to everybody out there. And if I do that, then maybe my first few fears are going to come true. That I'm going to get hurt again and then I'm going to lose respect again. And we go, no, I'm just not going to expose myself that way. It's part of what Saul wrestled with. He knew that big battle that had been won, that spread the reputation throughout the land where more men were coming to fight, and the battle that had been won that caused the Philistines to get this army to come after them, that was a battle that he had not been leading anyone into. His son Jonathan did. And now he's facing an even bigger battle, and he's supposed to sit back and just wait for the prophet Samuel to show up. See, Saul's sitting here going, wait a minute, I'm about to be exposed as not a very good king. My son was the one that led him into that battle, and I can't even lead him into this battle without a prophet coming and doing his thing. And so in the moment of fear, he takes it into his own hands, and he says, no, I am king, and I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to drive. See, we all fall into this pattern. And so we're left with sort of the same decision of going, okay, I can be like Saul. I can be like him and say, no, I'm not going to admit my own need. I'm not going to bring people around me and say, hey, I need help. Or we can be like Jesus. And we can say, I'm thirsty. I need something to drink, and acknowledge our own humanness in the process. But if we're going to do that, then I think the first thing we have to do is establish a crew. Oh, we have to grab a group of people to come around us and to say, hey, you're my people. You're my crew. You're the ones that I'm going to be honest with. You're the ones that I'm going to be vulnerable with. You're the ones that I am going to be human with. Oh, yeah, I may tell everybody else that I'm fine. Oh, yeah, I may still post on Instagram only the best parts of my life, but I'm going to have a niche group of people around me that are trusted. So if you don't have that group, I want to encourage you to begin to think through who can you invite in to that circle. It's one of the reasons here that we talk all of the time, probably ad nauseum, about needing to get into community. Because we really do believe that growth happens best in the context of meaningful community. And so we go, yeah, let's get out of our rows and get into circles. And so we go, yeah, let's get into women's community and into men's community. And we say, yeah, that we've got home communities that are here. And if you're already in one, we encourage you to go, great, look for the people in and around you that you need to invite into that to share with them the beautiful thing that you have. It's why we always go, hey, another round of Rooted is coming up Tuesday nights here at the church, 6 to 8 p.m. If you're not in community, we want you to use this on-ramp and get into community. It's why we talk about serving. And we go, listen, if you're coming in and the Rooted thing doesn't work for you in this season of life, okay, why don't you begin to serve on a Sunday? Grab Linda and Andrew and say, hey, where can I serve on a consistent basis? Go to our kids team. My kids are down there. They need you. Like, go down there and love on them and show them the love of Jesus. Help me parent them, serve in that way. And we're going to grow in a relationship. Or grab Marty and say, listen, Marty, how can I come and serve in the youth and grow in there? Because as we plug in and serve our church, you begin to see the same people and grow in community. And now you can establish your crew. But that's just the first step. After you establish your crew, well, then it gets harder in some regards because you have to engage in honesty. Or it's one thing to gather people around you and to say, okay, these are going to be the people that I acknowledge my human need to. It's another thing to actually do it. To say, I'm going to be vulnerable. I'm going to say the hard thing about me. I'm going to invite you in. Here's the thing. If it really is your crew and the people close to you, most of the time, they already know. They're just waiting on you to be honest enough with yourself to tell them as well and to invite them in. I had to do this recently, and just so you know, I don't ever want to ask you to do something that I'm not willing to do. I was at a deal recently where I was sitting around with some trusted individuals, and there are people that are in my life that I would consider part of my crew, and there are people that I can be honest with, and I know that they're for me. And while we were sitting around this table, the speaker at this event just sort of asked the very simple but difficult question. He said, hey, what is something you fear in life? What is something that's hard for you to admit, a deep down insecurity that you have? Would you share that with the people you're sitting with? And thankfully, I trust these people. And so when it came my turn, I looked at them and I said, yeah, absolutely. I said, one of my biggest fears in life is that I would be found out to be a fraud. One of my fears is that I would be found out that if I let people close enough, they would go, yeah, we know Grant, the guy that can craft a good sermon. We know Grant that can open scriptures and share these things. But if I let you in too closely, then you're going to go, oh man, that guy's a fraud. Like he's not really being honest with who he is. And it's this deep, deep pain and insecurity that I have that if I let you too close, you're going to reject me and you're not going to want to be around me. And so I sat there with this group of people and I was like, that's what's going on. Like that is this thing in me. And I fight it and God and I are good. I know that I can identify the lie. And you know, as I engaged in honesty with that group, they embraced me in love, which meant that I need to embrace being loved. That they looked at me in that moment and they said, listen, we want to embrace you and love you and care for you. And in that moment, because they're trusted and honest and we're on the same team and we're moving forward and we're fighting for one another and we had this moment of honesty, they didn't come at me with wrath and condemnation and say, yeah, actually, you are a fraud. Like, we're like, what do you mean you don't want to be found out? Everybody already knows that. You're human. You're not God. What they did is they looked at me and said, hey, we understand that fear. But let us help you identify some areas where we actually see you as honest and a man of integrity and a man that we love to be around. You see, if we're going to engage in being human enough to acknowledge our own need, then the beauty is we'll find people that love us where we're at. Because after all, that's what Jesus did. Jesus said, listen, I've come and I'm willing to die on the cross, not when you've cleaned up, not when you've got it all together, but right where you are. When you are still messed up and jacked up and you need to admit your need, I'm here to fix your need before you even know that it's a need. And Jesus loves us right where we are at. And so when we get into beautiful, loving community and we can acknowledge our need, it's a safe space now. And so my question for you this week to just sort of ponder and to think through is really, really simple. Will you be human enough to acknowledge your own need this week? Will you be vulnerable with some people around you to say, hey, here's where I'm not doing fine? And allow them to step into that. Would you take the risk? Would you risk being hurt and rejected to say, I want to be more like Jesus, keeping my eye on him, and I want to be human enough to acknowledge my own need? Let's pray together. God, we just thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his willingness to acknowledge his need. I am thirsty. Help us to do the same. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.